Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from the Green Hymn Book, number 337. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. Hymn 337. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we gather once more in the evening of thy day, in thy house and in thy presence, to sing thy praises and to worship thy great name. We praise thee, O God, for the invincible security of thy people. Thou dost surround us with the walls of thy grace, and thou dost promise that thou wilt prevail over all the foes that would assault us and seek to put us to shame. We praise and magnify thee, O God, for the reality of thy care and thy protection over all the way that we take, and we bless thy great and glorious name as we sing thy praises now and offer unto thee the sacrifice of thankfulness and love in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon us, we pray, in this evening hour, O God, and manifest thyself afresh to us. We thank thee for thy presence with us in morning worship. and for the word that went forth in grace and blessing. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will grant like blessing and like refreshment and like spiritual food as we gather before thee now. May thy Holy Spirit, O God, sanctify our praising and our worship. Wilt thou come to us in the hymns of praise that we sing to thy name, and disclose thyself as the God thou art, rich in mercy and abundantly able to save. Hear us, O God, in this our evening prayer, and be pleased in the quietness of the sanctuary to come to us with messages of grace. Bless thy living word to us, O God. May it indeed be a living and a life-giving word to us all as we wait upon thee now. These things we ask in the name of our Savior and for his dear sake. Amen. I'm sure you would appreciate that the Apostle Paul would love to have sung this great metrical psalm, especially with this last verse, and especially in the context of that plot to assassinate him. And we see the peace that came on his heart when he recognized that the providential hand of God was planning in love for him to keep him safe. The Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. Now we continue in our study of the Acts and Paul's experience in Jerusalem. We saw last week how he set the entire Jewish council in disarray by his reference to his belief in the resurrection, with the Sadducees and Pharisees at loggerheads with one another on the issue. And you know, there's something very moving and impressive in this picture we have here of one solitary man standing against the whole Jewish council, not only holding his own, but winning through. One with God is always a majority, as they say. And I think the truest thing that one could say about Paul at this point is not that he was on the defensive and up against it, but on the initiative for the gospel. And it's his resourcefulness, not his desperation, that characterizes his demeanor throughout, especially in this masterstroke of setting the Sadducees and the Pharisees at odds with one another. Now, the first lesson that stands out here is seen in verse 11. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And that's a verse that towers over the whole story with a wonderful assurance. And in this regard, it's a message of timeless significance and assurance for us and for all who are engaged in the work and service of Christ. We do not, you see, not ever stand alone. And we are not sent to this warfare on our own charges. God ever assures us of his presence and of his overriding sovereignty in all the way that we take. Some of the modern translations of this assurance, "be of good cheer," read as follows: "Be courageous," or "be courageous still." It's a present continuous tense. And it may be that the meaning is, do not lose heart. Do not let your spirits down, Paul. Now, one or two things may be said about this.
It may be, and some commentators have thought so, that Paul was conscious of being beset at this point with doubts assailing his spirit. After all, bear in mind what had taken place. He had gone to Jerusalem in the firm conviction that he was in God's will. And this in spite of all that these prophets were saying, don't go because you'll come to grief. He was sure it was God's will. But he had encountered all manner of opposition and difficulty, as if circumstances were bent on convincing him that he was wrong. And if that's the case, then the assurance in verse 7 came to him as a confirmation that he was on the right course, that he was not off track, and that pressures and oppositions notwithstanding, God's hand was upon him, and his sovereign purposes were being fulfilled. Now that's a great and wonderful assurance for a man to get in the work of God. And I can well understand, and I could well understand, if Paul had been having some doubts and misgivings, questioning his guidance at this point, in face of the very adverse conditions surrounding him. And it would be an incomparable uplift to him to have the voice of God speak to him saying, it's all right, Paul. You've not got out of step. No mistake has been made. I'm with you. Be still and know that I am God. But it may, of course, not have been, in fact, like that. And if so, something else may be said. One commentator has made this suggestion. I quote, though he had not begun to despond, he was on the eve of trials which would expose him to that danger. Paul had long desired to go to Rome, and we've seen in Acts chapter 19 and elsewhere, and in the Epistle to the Romans, where he said he had often wanted to go to Rome but had been hindered hitherto. But as far as we know, he was now assured for the first time that this was going to be his destiny. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, he had felt in his bones that he was going to land in Rome someday. And to have this said to him specifically by God must have been an enormous uplift to him. Yes, Paul, that feeling in your bones was placed there by me. You are going to Rome. That's going to be your destiny. And so here was an opening up of a prospect bright with promise for the apostle. A word to him that the hazardous situation that was developing around him was not only not an evidence of his being out of the divine will, but on the contrary, the crucible out of which the furtherance and fulfillment of the divine will was going to be accomplished. To Rome. That's where you're going, Paul. What a prospect it was for him. Now, that doesn't mean that God was assuring him of safety, but rather of the fulfillment of his promises. You're going to Rome. And Paul would have been thrilled at the contemplation of the strategic possibilities and potential for the gospel in that assurance. Do you remember what he said at the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, which he wrote from Rome in prison? I would have you know, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me have been for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's how we need to look at the situation in which Paul finds himself here. And not only so, this was the assurance that lay behind all the difficulties and hazards that followed. The plot against his life, his arraignment before Felix and then Agrippa, the appeal to Caesar, the long voyage, the shipwreck, the imprisonment in Rome. The assurance lay behind all that. And it was as if God was saying to him, now, everything that happens from this point on, Paul, remember what I've said to you. There will be dark nights to pass through, but you're going to Rome. You may be shipwrecked, but you're going to Rome. There's a plot to assassinate you, but you're going to Rome. You're up before the governors, but you're going to Rome. That's the thrill of it. And you know, the Lord often gives some distinctive tokens of his grace to prepare his people for what lies before them in the testimony of the gospel. You remember how Jesus took the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and it was to these three men that were given the vision of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration to prepare them for all that they were yet to face as leaders of the apostolic band. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We beheld his glory, they wrote afterwards. And that's what nerved them for the fight. And certainly for Paul, this seems to have been a preparation for everything that lay ahead of him from this present point onwards. And from this point onwards, I think we will notice particularly that there was a great and confident serenity which marked his whole demeanor. Had you noticed that in your reading of the Acts of the Apostles? There is no evidence, even in that perilous and hazardous ship's voyage, when all hope was lost, and the crew were demoralized in their terror. Paul was standing rock fast. Be of good cheer, he said to the men. All will be well. Well, it's something to be able to speak like that. And you're able to speak like that when God has spoken to you and given you an assurance that his purposes are being worked out. Now, it was like that with our Lord. After the agony in the Gethsemane, there undoubtedly came a serenity upon Christ's spirit, which carried him through all the turbulence and the turmoil of his trial, and indeed of the crucifixion. Now, the lesson here is, in a very real and profound sense, living on the Word of God, trusting in the Word of God, living by the Word of God. God gave him his Word, and that was enough for Paul. Let me give you an illustration of this, and I do so with the permission of our dear Elsie Irvine. A long time ago, in the early days of their association with us here in Holyrood, away back in 1964, they were home on furlough. And they'd passed through times of difficulty and pressure and hazard. And their souls were pretty raw. And we were studying the Psalms on Sunday mornings at that time. And this psalm in particular was the study on that particular morning. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. For fret not thyself in any wise to do evil,
For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been old, young, and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Fret not thyself. Now that was a word that came to these dear servants of God in a time of anguish and great pressure. And it brought a peace to their hearts. And it was a word that had virtue in it for them for years. And they kept coming back to that 37th Psalm. Happy is the man who has been given a word like this to be his refuge and his strength. Now I say this to underline the fact that what we're reading about is not some faraway thing that doesn't happen today. Of course it happens today. I didn't know about it when it happened then, when we were studying the 37th Psalm. But that's not the point. That doesn't matter. They knew it. And in their need, God spoke to them the word of assurance. Just as he said to Paul so long ago, be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Blessed is the man who's been given a word like this to be his refuge and his strength. Now, we need to think of all that in relation to the things that overtook Paul at this time. First of all, there was this plot to assassinate him, and how it was brought to naught. And one has only to read this account to see how ugly and sinister and how dangerous it was. You know, the extent to which religious bigotry can go is utterly devastating. We wonder whether the human heart could be capable of such wickedness. These were men in collusion with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. These were religious men, and yet they were consumed with a hatred against this man who was God's honored servant. It's not difficult, is it, to believe in the demonic when we read such things as these. And the priestly members of the Sanhedrin condoned it clearly and became, as I said, as accessories before the fact. We read that the devil entered into Judas Iscariot. Well, this is what happened to these men. As, sadly enough, it seems to be what is happening in Northern Ireland in these days. On both sides of that divide, Catholic and Protestant, irreligion alike. And this has been expressed explicitly in these days, that the devil seems to have entered into these men. The message of the gospel, you see, when it is resisted, brings out the very worst in men. We'll be saying a little more about that in a moment or two. And it expresses the black depths of the natural heart.
But look at how God dealt with such a desperate plot. Do you remember the marvelous story in the life of Elijah? That strange experience that he had at Horeb in 1 Kings 19. A great and strong wind rent the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Or as one translation puts it, the sound of a gentle stillness. Not a legion of angels. Not a demonstration of power here. But a young lad. A youth whose name we do not even know. Sister's son to Paul. And that's the estimate, you see, that the living Almighty God places on the worst that men could do against his honored servant. Thus easily and effortlessly does God set at naught the evil designs of evil men. God's easy sovereignty is a theme that rings out again and again in the New Testament. Lord, thou art God, the apostles prayed in that mighty prayer meeting in the early church. Lord, thou art God. And God chose here an unknown youth as his instrument and pitted him against the might of evil that gripped these wicked men. And by this weak thing, he confounded the mighty. Now, isn't that a great encouragement in Christian work? When our spirits are appalled and like to falter in face of the magnitude of the opposition often arrayed against us. But if God be for us, our insufficiency becomes irrelevant. He will work on our behalf and none shall hinder. And one with God, even if it's only a young and inexperienced lad, proves to be a majority more than sufficient to deal with the greatest evil on earth. That's how great God is. And you know, we have here an illustration of a principle which is basic in the economy of grace. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the base things of the world, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That's how it was in the story of David and Goliath. That was how it was with Gideon and the 300. That is how it was when the walls of Jericho fell down. It was the weak things, the foolish things that God used. And in the New Testament as a whole, the foolishness of preaching. These are the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And we may say this over against Christian action, which is such a popular in thing at the present time. God sets Christian preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Words, not action. Not only so, the words of a man, the same man. You see, there have always been attempts to find alternatives to this divinely appointed pattern, even within the context of evangelical life. But we must insist that it still remains true that it is preaching with its necessary correlative of listening to the preaching, rather than other things that may seem more profitable and helpful and hopeful. It is preaching that God is pleased to use in the saving of souls. And we can take that in its broadest sense, for there are many salvations beyond the initial justification of God. And we must beware of despising this means that God has given his church, as it is perfectly possible to do so. I do not know whether people are sufficiently aware how in evangelical life today, preaching is under threat and is receiving less and less prominent a place in the worship and the service of the sanctuary? Why do you suppose that Paul has called it foolishness, if there were not those who held it of little account and in little esteem even then? We will never be in a position when we no longer need to sit under the preaching of the word. For the work of God in the soul is something that goes on till we shall see his face. And it is carried on through the preaching of the word. This is the chief means that God uses in the blessing and salvation of men. And if there was anything that was needed in the church of God at the present time, is that God's people should pray that preaching would be preserved, that preaching would be asserted, that preaching would be given its primary place, its priority place in the life of the church. That's the first lesson we have here. And the second, and it's a very important one. It can be summed up in the phrase used by the Pharisees earlier on in the chapter in the council meeting. They said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And they spoke more truly than they knew. And this is not very far removed from the notion of the foolishness of preaching. Because it's possible to be fighting against God in this too. So, the text for the second major lesson in this chapter is this: let us not fight against God. Now, this was advice that was not taken, as we see in what follows in the chapter. The antagonism and hatred against Paul was fighting against God, and we see here with what result. And God is always big enough and strong enough to set all men's resistance at naught. Fighting against God is a dead loss. You cannot win fighting against him. But we have to be careful to understand what this means aright, lest we assume that this was something that only these men did, or that some particularly wicked men do. Because fighting against God is a natural aptitude and inclination of the human heart. That is what it means to be a sinner. Man's first disobedience in the Garden of Eden was a revolt against God, an assertion of man's independence of God, a setting up of a rival court of appeal, and a rival faction in opposition to God. And that is the story of every man. We are all born at odds with our true destiny. This is how things are by nature with every man. But this is often, of course, disputed. A man will say, "Oh, I'm not fighting against God. I have nothing against God or the church. It's just that I haven't much time for it. That's all. I'm not very interested." And a man says that in all sincerity. He really means that. He's not conscious of opposition to God. But that's a mere theoretical position. The God that this man has nothing against is really an imaginary God, the far-off God, the detached figure up in the sky who is completely remote from man. But let the real God come and touch his life. The God who takes to do with men's lives. The God who claims men as his own. Let this God in and see what happens. For the God of the Scriptures, you see, is not content to remain a vague and indeterminate figure in Never Never Land. He's a God who comes to men and lays inflexible demands on their lives for repentance and obedience. A God who comes and says, I must make you all over again and make you anew. And it is then that we see the real antagonism and enmity of the human heart against God. This has been seen in the historic process of revival in past days. In the 1859 revival in Scotland, for example, the gospel made such immense inroads into society that all manner of business interests were challenged and reduced. I can well imagine publicans, for example, in the drink trade before the revival broke out saying, I've nothing against God. Let men do what they like if they worship him. I'm nothing against him and against people who go to church. I'm just not very interested. But when the revival laid hold upon a community and those who were regular customers at the pubs in the area were converted to Christ, the trade went down dramatically. And then there was opposition. Then hearts were laid bare. Then antagonism, anger, and fierce bitterness against this God who dared to touch their prophets was the order of the day. That's what I mean. When the real God comes in and touches us where we feel it, that's a different matter. And that's what exposes the easy and complacent talk of the man who claims he has nothing against God. And it also exposes the man who claims he has a great deal of time for God, the religious man. And indeed, the challenge here is even more devastating and complete. For of all people, the religious man is proud of the time he gives to God. And for him to be told that he too needs to be made over again and converted and born again, this is too much. That's how it was with Saul of Tarsus. He had a lot of time for God. His time was taken up with God and the things of God. And yet God came to him and said, Saul of Tarsus, I need to make you all over again. And his pride was hurt and challenged, and he went nearly mad with rage against these contemptible fishermen who were preaching a gospel that claimed that you needed to be born again. The gospel is the real stumbling block to human pride. And what's more, however vehement and determined the opposition is against God and his gospel, this is always ultimately true. It represents a defensive action, a last ditch stand, so to speak, against God. Some of you who have read C.S. Lewis's autobiography will remember how he describes there was a time when he became terribly afraid that the Christian faith was true. And it set up such a ferment in his heart. His whole lifestyle was challenged at its foundations. And all that he had so cleverly and so brilliantly constructed as a mode of atheism or agnosticism was challenged. And he was a very frightened man. Now, when you're like that, you begin to see that in this battle, it's not man but God who's on the offensive. It is he who pursues men relentlessly, inexorably, persistently. Some people speak of seeking for God as if God were playing hard to get, hard to find or to come by. That's not the New Testament emphasis, and it's not the experience of anybody who has known the pursuit of God in his experience. Because the New Testament speaks of a God who is everywhere present, who is unavoidable, who is inescapable, one for whom there is no escape. A God who pursues men relentlessly. I remember when I was a young boy, and I have clear remembrances of lying in bed, and with my head on the pillow, I felt my pulse beat regularly, inexorably. And in my young mind, it sounded as if there were footsteps pursuing me. Steadily, relentlessly, inexorably. And I used to be afraid. And who will say that that was just a child's imagination? Because that's how it came to pass with me. Because these footsteps pursued me as I ran and ran and ran, because there was a day, as I've told others often, when God said to me, I want you to be a minister. And I didn't want to be a minister. And I ran from him. And I evaded him at every opportunity. But I could not shake him off. Finding God, I wanted to escape from him. Now, all this poses a question, and it's this. Is that the real story of your life? Your restlessness, your out-of-jointness? Are you fighting against God, against his will for your life? Maybe you say, oh, I'm not fighting against him. But you're conscious that in spite of yourself, the gospel is laying claim to you. Well, you know, Jesus did say, he that is not with me is against me. And as long as ever we are in an uncommitted state, we are in that state which will eventually turn into active and bitter resentment and opposition against God. And we will fight against him with all our hearts. That's the nature of human life. Maybe you have once glimpsed the purpose of God for your life, and you've been afraid to face it, lest it should cost you too much, more than you bargained for. Well, just take a look at what it is you're resisting. The God who has a purpose and a destiny for your life, bright beyond all possible imagining. And that's what you're resisting. Is that what you're keeping at arm's length? Stay away from me, God. I'll sing your hymns. I'll read your Bible. But keep your arm's length. I don't want you too near me. My little central citadel where I reign. Oh, God. When you put it like that, you see the tawdriness, the emptiness, the pathos of such an attitude. When this God, the King, who is all good and all loving, who is waiting to gather you into his sovereign purposes of good and blessing for your life. That's the situation. Fighting against God. Let us not, they said, let us not fight against God. What was it that Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Ah, yes. It's hard going when that's what you're doing. Let us not fight against God. Let us open hearts and lives to his good and perfect will. For then we know the joy of forgiveness and pardon and peace and newness of life and a purpose and a destiny glorious beyond our highest thinking. That's how it is. That's the real situation. And I pray, God, that the reality of that situation, as it applies to your life, will become clear and plain to you tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou art here in our midst, that thy patient spirit is calling to us, drawing us to thyself. Oh, give us grace to respond in faith and obedience to that call, that we may enter into life that is life indeed. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we conclude our worship with a hymn we've not sung before from this book, number 533. And we sing it to the tune Ellers. God calleth yet, at last shall I not heed. How long shall I refuse the grace I need? 533 to the tune Ellers.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.